Well, good morning, afternoon, or evening, wherever you might be listening to this at your particular time. Today is the 15th of December, 2021, and we are currently under a wind advisory. We may have wind gusts in excess of 50 miles an hour throughout the afternoon. Some parts of Colorado, they're claiming, may be well over 100 miles an hour. They call it a landcane versus a hurricane, apparently, a landcane. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with us to Romans 9. As you know, we're taking a journey in a book written by Arthur Ogden entitled The Canon of the New Testament, or The Development of the New Testament. And we're currently going through the book of Romans. And somehow, as we have journeyed through this particular lesson, it has now developed that we're taking time or spending the time to look at the books that we are reading about in Arthur Ogden's book as he relates the chronological timeline when these letters of Paul and others were written. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you now to thank you for the day and the grace and mercy that you've given to us to be alive another day and to be able to experience the beauty of your creation. Lord, we would ask for your divine protection in our area and those other areas that are now under the gun with this next storm coming through. You would be merciful, if that be your will, preventing harm and danger to anyone's property or even to their life, and that is your will. But we also ask you now to guide us and direct us in Christ's name. Amen. When you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is actually one section or one complete context dealing with mainly one big issue. And that was, why were the Jews in that first century, why were many of the Jews in the first century very hostile to the gospel? Why were they rejecting it? Why were they so adamant? When Paul came to town and he came into a synagogue and he began to preach the good news, as we read in the book of Acts, why did they contradict themselves and even blaspheme against Paul and against the message and against Christ? And Paul deals with that issue here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so if you have your Bibles, we did pick up last time the first opening verses to chapter 9, and we saw the fact that under the old economy in the Old Testament days, especially beginning with Moses and the nation of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai in the land of Midian, God entered into a covenant relationship with this nation. This nation could trace its lineage all the way back to Father Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. These respective 12 boys became separate tribes, and those tribes composed one covenant nation. And God had entered into a covenant with them. And it was a conditional covenant. Now, the covenant he made with Abraham directly was unconditional. God was going to fulfill that covenant irregardless of what demon, devil, or man would even attempt to do. But the covenant that Israel and God entered into at the base of Sinai was a conditional. As long as they abode by the terms of the contract, they would be physically, tangibly, and naturally blessed forever. Their crops would grow, their harvest would be rich, their livestock would be plenty, they would be able to mine the gold and the silver and the iron from the very rocks and mountains of that land that God would put them. They would be the head and not the tail. They would be a lending nation, not a nation that would be into debt by borrowing from the nations around them. And as long as they obeyed, they would be blessed. And that blessing, though, did not guarantee salvation. Salvation is always an individual thing. And there were many in Israel that were saved. And there were even Gentiles that came in contact with God's covenant people who were brought into the true Israel. For instance, Rahab, Ruth, King Nebuchadnezzar, possibly King Cyrus as well. You have individuals that did come into the orb of spiritual salvation, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. But even Paul tells us here, if you look at verses 5 and following, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. And I believe many good people, sincere people, saved people, really don't understand what verse 6 is saying. They may look at it, they may read it, they may even have it memorized, they may have it underlined and highlighted in their Bible, but they really don't see what it's saying. Okay? Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. It's not the word of God that's at issue. It's not the saving power of God the Holy Spirit that's in question. The question are those who hear the message and how they respond. And those who were rejecting the gospel in the first century, those who denied that Jesus was the Messiah, those who were literally the antichrists. When you read 1 John and 2 John, the only times you find the word antichrist mentioned, and strangely, the word antichrist is never found in the book of Revelation. You can look high and low, but you won't find it. But an antichrist is someone who denies and rejects the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. That's an antichrist. An antichrist is not a one-world political leader jabbing everybody and implanting everybody with some chip in their forehead or in their hand. That's totally ludicrous. An antichrist, check it out, are those who deny that Christ has come in the flesh. So what are you talking about? Well, you're talking about the incarnation, the second member of the Godhead becoming the God-man, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Cut and dry. And Paul here says, "Not for they are not all Israel, which are Israel." So Paul is implying that there's two Israels. You got a physical, ethnical, natural, tangible nation, people who are physically born from one of those 12 tribes and can trace their family lineage from one generation to another. And then you have the true Israel, which are members of one family who are born into that family by being born from above. If you read Romans chapter 2, the last two verses, talks about the circumcision of the heart. If you have not been circumcised in your heart, you are not only a believer, but you are not a true Israelite. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Notice, just because someone claims in their family tree that they can go all the way back to Abraham doesn't mean anything. If you don't believe that, read John chapter 8 once again, where the audience there was telling Jesus that they were sons and daughters of Abraham. And Jesus rejects that claim by telling them, if you were truly the seed of Abraham, you wouldn't be going about right now plotting and scheming to kill me. And then he told them in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. So it's impossible to be a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time. Fresh water, salt water do not come from the same faucet. If you don't believe me, read James. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you're born into a Christian home, for instance, let's take a 21st century application. Just because you're born into a Christian home, and say, for instance, this particular Christian family believes in baptizing babies, and they took you 8 days after birth to the local church, and they sprinkled the pour water on your head, that doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't bring you into any special relationship with God whatsoever. Because when you got older, you lived a rebellious life. You disobeyed your parents. You didn't clean up your room. You lied. You cheated. You stole. Okay? Just because you have water put on your head doesn't make you a child of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Look at that verse 8. Verse 8 is quite clear again. It's just as clear as verse 6. Children of the promise. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Look at Romans 8. Turn back to Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3? The flesh profited nothing. The words I give you, they are spirit and they are life. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, verse 8, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted for the seed. Now, Paul's going to cite an example from biblical history. Okay, he's going to actually illustrate what he's saying. For this is the word of promise, quote, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So, remember there in the scriptures, God comes to Abraham and tells him that the following year, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And they laughed. Sarah laughed because of her age and Abraham's age. Abraham and Sarah at this time in their marriage was unable to conceive a child. And now they were well up in years. And it looked on the outside that there's no hope. And you know what happened between Sarah and Abraham. Sarah conspired for Abraham to take her Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, and sleep with her. And the child that would be born in that union, which was Ishmael, would be considered Abraham's son and heir. Well, what does God do? He blesses the womb of Sarah, and Isaac is born. And his name means laughter, because they laughed. And so now you have two sons. Ishmael, technically, is the firstborn. Okay? Technically, he's firstborn. So all of the rights and all of the blessings and the inheritance should have gone to him by biblical custom. Well, what do you find? The promises and the blessings are bypassed. Ishmael is bypassed, right? He's put off to the side, if you will. Now, he would become a great nation, but he would not be in that bloodline that would lead to the Christ child being born in Bethlehem. But Isaac would now inherit the promises and the blessings. And then notice the second example. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now remember, Rebekah and Isaac, they're going to bring forth twins. Okay, and notice the illustration. For the children being not yet born, okay, so they're not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So, good works or bad works are not even put into the equation. That the purpose of God according to election, God's election and predestination, might stand, not of works, but of him, meaning of God, that calleth. So notice, before these two boys would even come out of the womb, before the foundation of the world, God had ordained, okay? God had already ordained, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, of him who does the calling and the choosing. Turn my page here. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So notice, in this relationship, Esau was first born, just like Ishmael was first born. Okay? Ishmael, first born, was passed over. Esau, who was first born, was passed over. Isaac, second born, inherits the promises and the blessing in the covenant. Jacob, who's second born, he likewise receives the promises and the covenants and such that was given to Abraham. So it goes from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. And on the surface, it bypasses the normal custom of that time period when the firstborn son should inherit all of these things. But notice, this plan of bypassing the firstborn and blessing the secondborn, if you will, was according to God's predestination. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, verse 13 troubles a whole lot of people because they have these twisted views of God Almighty, that God is nothing but a cosmic genie. He's a cosmic Santa Claus. He's a cosmic teddy bear flowing with love and gumdrops and bonbons. Well, beloved, the God that's revealed in Scripture is not only holy and righteous, loving and compassionate, kind and merciful, but he is also a holy God whose law is to be obeyed. And when that law is spurned, and when that law is violated, then the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God flows just as freely as his love, grace, and mercy. You cannot have a lopsided view of God Almighty. Okay? He is holy and righteous. And when we offend and affront him, he will respond. He's gracious, yes. Long-suffering, yes. Great forbearance, yes. But lines can be drawn. If you don't believe me, think of the worldwide flood. That entire generation apparently crossed the line. At the Tower of Babel, was that not rebellion against God's command for them to scatter and repopulate the world? Well, they crossed the line. Sodom and Gomorrah crossed the line. Even the nation of Israel and the 10 northern tribes of Israel, crossed the line. And they were placed into exile. And they were scattered to the four winds. Jerusalem of the first century crossed the line. And the Romans came and destroyed their city with fire and destroyed their temple stone by stone. So God is holy. He is righteous. The story goes that years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as many want to call him, was confronted by a lady after his sermon. And she was very upset with Mr. Spurgeon. And so Mr. Spurgeon inquired what was her problem. And she was really upset with this verse 13. She was very upset with the phrase, Esau have I hated. And Mr. Spurgeon, in his grace and charm, kindly told the lady that he had no problem with God hating Esau. He had a problem with the first part of the verse where it says, Jacob have I loved. Because when you look at the man Jacob, he was no different than Esau. Jacob was a scoundrel, a wheeler and dealer, a conniver. His name means heel catcher, meaning that Jacob was just as culpable in his sins and crimes just as Esau was. But God is sovereign. And if he wanted to bypass both of these sons, that would be his business. If he wanted to save both of these boys, that is his business. He chose to save Jacob and bypass Esau. And beloved, that is God's sovereign prerogative. He's the king. You and I are the subjects. And the king of the universe can never do anything wrong. Now, Paul anticipates your upsetness and my upsetness with verse 13. And how does he show this? He shows this by the question he asks and proposes in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And in the Greek, I'm told, he uses the most forceful expression in the Greek. Now, in the English, it says, God forbid. Well, when you say God forbid, using what's implied in the tense in the Greek, you have to say, God forbid. It's very emphatic. Paul is very emphatic. But that question that he poses in verse 14 is the natural question that the average person is going to bring to the table when they read verse 13. It ain't fair. God ain't fair. God's being mean. This seems to be a mean streak in God Almighty. I didn't know I thought he was love and mercy and grace and compassion. Yes, he's all those things, but he's also holy and sovereign. And so how does Paul give an answer? Does Paul apologize? Does he backtrack? Does he take a little bit of white out and he erases verse 13? No, what does he do? He just continues. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion. Excuse me, let me read that again, I'm sorry. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Beloved, you can't get around verses 15. You may not like it. You may rebel. You may try to find a different translation and see if they softened it. But I think overall, most if not all English translations say just about the same thing. God told Moses that his mercy and compassion will be given to whomsoever God Almighty chooses to give it. And before you go any further in your being upset, what did we read earlier in chapter 9 and verses 11? What did we read back in 9:11? For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So God's choice is not based on the fact, oh, Esau was going to eventually believe in me and he's going to get his life all turned around while Esau is going to continue in sin. That was not the reasoning behind God's choice. Because verse 11 goes on to say that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. God's choice of Jacob over Esau is not based on anything good or bad that these two boys, these two twins, could ever have imagined doing or saying or even thinking. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not of anything that God sees in the creature, but of God who calls. That's the basis of God's election. It's not based on God looking down a time tunnel and he sees Jacob eventually, you know, softening down his ways while Esau continues off in his debauchery. No, no. God's choice between these two boys, just like God's choice between Ishmael and Isaac, was made before time began. Read on. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 16. Notice, Paul says verse 13, in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul offers no redaction. He offers no apology. He doesn't come back with white out and takes away verse 13, and then he renumbers the chapter. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make any apology. He doesn't make any softening of what he said. He doesn't even try to even explain it any further than maybe I'm attempting to do. He just simply states the reality of this doctrine. Well, let's read on. For the scriptures say it unto Pharaoh. So now he's going to give you a third illustration from biblical history. Even for the same purpose have I raised thee up. So the Pharaoh that Moses confronted, when you read the opening chapters of Exodus and the 10 plagues, that particular Pharaoh, God purposely, before time, chose in the chronology of human history and the plan of redemption, God chose this Pharaoh to be the one to confront Moses. And God is telling Moses to tell the Pharaoh, hey Pharaoh, the God that you reject right now, the God that you're waging war, is the one that put you on the throne. And here is the reason why he put you on the throne. That I, God Almighty, might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So he gives you three illustrations. Abraham and Sarah, when it came to the births of Ishmael and Isaac, respectively. He gives you Rebekah and Isaac and the two twins, Esau and Jacob, respectively, showing God's sovereign purpose being worked out of these guys' lives, not based on anything the creature could have done or said or thought. Now he offers another illustration. Pharaoh, who was a total pagan, who was not in any covenantal relationship with God Almighty. And God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "You're on the throne right now in Egyptian history for me to demonstrate my power over you." Whoa. Read on. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Look at verse 18. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 13. Nowhere do you find Paul backtracking on anything that he's saying up until this point. Now, there are some good people, sincere people, even some good pastors, who would take issue in what I am sharing with you by way of interpretation. They will read this totally different. Well, that's between them and their God. I'm just reading it, okay, and just expounding and explaining what it says. You have a mind, and you need to study this on your own before you draw any conclusion. But there are some good men, sincere people, who would differ with me 180%. Well, that's fine, because I used to be on the other side of this issue until God opened up my eyes and my wife's eyes way back in the late 70s and early 80s. God is sovereign. And so Paul is trying to answer the question, going back to the beginning of the lesson, why were many of the Jews in the first century so hostile to the gospel? Why were they rejecting the good news? Why did they go so far as to contradict and blaspheme the very good news that Paul and Barnabas, John and Peter were giving to them? Why? On the other hand, why were the Gentiles simply flocking to this good news and embracing the good news, while God's ancient covenant people seem to be so resistant to the good news? Well, you know what the bottom line is? The bottom line is God's election. Not all Israel is Israel. And just because you were born an Israelite under the old economy, and whether you're born a Jew today is irregardless, just because you were born from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, physically and naturally through regular procreation, that did not guarantee that you had a home in heaven. You had to still believe and trust by faith alone in the Messiah who was being predicted by the prophets. And when Jesus Christ did come, did live, did die, was buried and rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand, now after the cross, he's to be received by both Jew and Gentile by faith alone in Christ alone, through the word of God alone, to the good of man and to the glory of God. Cut and dry. There's only one true Israel. And the one true Israel are those who are born from above, born by the Spirit. Because what did we read so far in Romans 8? And 9 and John 3, the flesh profited nothing. The flesh doesn't guarantee anything. You have to be born from above. You have to be quickened by the Spirit. You have to have the operation of God upon the foreskin of your heart. You need the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. Read on. Verse 19 is just like verse 14. Paul anticipates the same response. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, God, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Now comes the next allegation. Well, if you're going to bring Ishmael into the picture, and if you're going to bring Esau into the picture, and if you're going to bring Pharaoh into the picture, these guys were just sinners. Yeah, sinners. So why does God find fault if everything has been predestined, God has his plan all wrapped up in his eternal decrees? Why pray? And why does God even bring any man into judgment? Because God has ordained all things. Well, that's how some people think. And that's how some people attack this doctrine. Well, let's get one thing settled. In Genesis 3, God did not force Adam and Eve to sin against him. They chose of their own free will to rebel against God. Could God have stopped them? Yes. If God wanted to make robots and machines in the Garden of Eden, he could have done that, but he gave us a will, a free will. And the only time man did have a free will was in the garden. Adam and Eve were not sinners. There was no fallen nature within them. And when the devil attacked, he attacked Eve first by deceiving her, duping her, tricking her to question and doubt the goodness and the integrity of God. Adam, on the other hand, was right next to his wife, watching the whole drama unfold, and never stopped his wife, never took her by the hand and said, let's run to the other end of the garden. No, she gave him of the fruit. He knew where it came from. He knew the consequences, and he chose willingly, freely, and obediently to himself to be like a god. And he ate, and he brought death, sickness, disease, and judgment. God didn't do that. God didn't force Adam and Eve into sin. And when you sin and I sin, nobody forces you and I to sin. We sin because we want to. And the Bible says that there's sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a short time. And so Paul anticipates the normal human natural thinking, man's thinking, by saying, okay, if God has ordained all things, why does God bring us into judgment when it comes to our sins? Why does God still find fault? Well, beloved, when we sin today, we sin because we have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature is like gravity. It only pulls in one direction. It pulls downward, never upward. In salvation, on the other hand, God comes to us, and by his own power, he pulls us out of the grave. He pulls us out of the pit. He pulls us from the bottom of the ocean to the surface of the ocean, and he has to resuscitate us because we died. The fact that we are dead in sin, we are currently separated from God. If you're not saved, you are separated from the life of God. And if you die without Christ, you will be eternally separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. Now, verse 19 is the normal reaction of a natural man towards what I'm teaching. Verse 13 is the normal reaction. Okay? Normal reaction. Okay? Verse 19 is the normal reaction. And in all of these reactions, Paul just keeps on going. He doesn't say, sorry, gentlemen, sorry, ma'am, I think I got it wrong. I think you have the truth and I don't. Paul doesn't do that. He just keeps on pouring it on, just like in John 8 and just like in John chapter 6 when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He offers no retraction. He offers no apology. Matter of fact, Jesus doesn't even define what he's talking about. He just pours it on until finally a whole bunch of his so-called disciples simply walk away and turn their back on him. Check it out in John 6:66. So how does Paul now come back? How does Paul answer the objection he anticipates in a natural man? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed, that's you and I, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Whoa. Here, Paul, again, there's no retraction here, buddy. He's not apologizing. He's not softening the message. He's basically saying, who in the world do you think you are? By talking back to God, or challenging him, or duking it out with him as if you're going to win the battle. Hath not the potter power or authority over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Beloved, look at that verse 21. When it talks about that same lump, one lump, that's talking about mankind, you and I, sons and daughters of Adam. Adam was the human representative of the entire human race that would ever be born now until the end of time. He's called first Adam. So Adam was our representative in the garden. And based on his obedience or disobedience, the consequences of that action on his part was going to determine the rest of human history. Whether it was going to be a paradise or whether it was going to be darkness, death, and disease. And what do we have? Darkness, death, and disease. Every time you drive by a funeral home, think Adam's fall. When you drive by a cemetery and you see the pretty monuments that are on top of the ground while there's bones underneath, think of Adam's fall. When you go by a hospital and you see an ambulance pulling up with the lights flashing and the gurney comes out with a body wrapped in a blanket with all kinds of tubes and pouches of fluid being pumped into it, think of Adam's fall. And when you and I are lying on our deathbed, think Adam's fall and the consequence of sin. What does verse 21 say? God takes that one lump of humanity, and according to his sovereign pleasure, he takes other little lumps from that one lump, and he predestines some to honor, and he leaves the rest in their sins to dishonor. That's what verse 21 says. And Paul makes no apology. Matter of fact, Paul gets quite in our face in that verse 20 and 21. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, note it, fitted to destruction. That's in the past tense. So those individual lumps that he takes out of that one lump and simply leaves them in their own depravity and their own will, chooses their own sins and their own lusts and their own pleasures willingly and freely, because that's what they desire. That is their appetite. That is their resume. They're pagans. They think like a pagan. They act like a pagan. They're going to die like a pagan. And Paul says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, to demonstrate his anger, and to make his power, his dynamos, known, he endures, he puts up with the Hitlers, he puts up with the Mussolinis, he puts up with the Genghis Khans of the world, he puts up with the Caesars, he puts up with the Democratic Party, he puts up with the Republican Party, he puts up with Mr. Biden and all of his clowns, he even puts up with you and I. He even puts up with you and I. But then out of that one lump, he also designates, according to his sovereign pleasure, what do you find next? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Notice, prepared before time. So Paul is taking a long journey in order to answer the question initially, why were the Jews in the first century, the overwhelming majority of the Jews, why were they so hostile to the gospel? And Paul, and just to refresh your memory, in Romans 9, you don't need to turn there, how does Paul describe these ancient people in verse 4? Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Look at the privilege that these ancient people had. This ancient covenant people who entered into a covenant relationship with God Almighty at the base of Sinai through the mediatorship of Moses, were the most blessed people on the face of the planet all throughout Old Testament history. And then as you enter into the New Testament with the coming of Christ, he came unto his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were blessed, and they took those blessings and those promises and those covenants, and they threw it behind their back. If you don't believe me, read the Old Testament for the first time in your life. They squandered it, And so Paul here is now answering why were many in the first century who were from one of these 12 sons of Jacob, why were they spurning the Messiah? Why was he rejected when he came into Jerusalem? Why did they call for his blood and then shout, crucify him, and may his blood be upon us and upon our children? Why? It all boiled down to two Israels. One born of the flesh, the other born of the Spirit. You have two Israels. You have a fleshly Israel that died and went to hell, and you have a spiritual Israel composed of Jews and Gentiles now, as you come under the new covenant understanding of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, composed of Jews and Gentiles. That's why the Jews were rejecting the gospel, because they were not of God's elect. And today, if a Gentile is just as adamant in his rejection and dies that way, well, he was not one of God's elect. No different than the Jews of the first century who were not of God's elect. They were not of that one lump that is being spoken about here in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Notice how verse 22 and 23 both end with the same verbiage, with the same understanding. Before time, God made an election. God made choice. God gave to his Son a people from every nation under heaven. Read Revelation 7. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Whoa. So there's true Israel in that verse 24. So verse 24 follows the verbiage of verse 23. Notice, and he, God Almighty, might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Paul says, even us. Look at the pronoun, us. Whom God hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What was the big ruckus back in Acts 15? Paul comes back with Barnabas on his first missionary endeavor, and they come back with glowing words and a glowing testimony of how the Gentiles, God had opened up their hearts and granted to them the same salvation that they had also drunk from, that same well of salvation that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 12, to come and drink from the wells of salvation. What was the ruckus? Well, some of these believing Jews, Paul calls them false brethren, so they may have claimed to be Christians, but maybe on the inside they were still not really born from above. But that aside, they were going around claiming that these Gentiles could not become members of the church until they first became physical Jews by being physically circumcised. You read Acts 15. It got hot and heated. And the half-brother of Jesus, James himself, makes that final determination, and he even quotes from the Old Testament that the tabernacle of David was now being resurrected again. It was being rebuilt. Well, my dear friends, you need to glory and bask in what you have now under the new covenant. You got so many betters. There are 9 betters found in the book of Hebrews. Maybe you need to read the book of Hebrews for the first time in your life, all the way through, and underline all the so-called betters that the new covenant has for you. The old covenant has been fulfilled. We don't need to go back to the old covenant. We got the new covenant. Read on. As also he saith in Hosea, so now he's going to go back to the Old Testament and show you that the church can be found in the Old Testament, contrary to what you hear through all the big shots today. Quote, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. That's Hosea 2:23. So according to the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, When Hosea wrote what we know in our English translation due to chapter and verse division as Hosea 2:23, that Hosea may not have known this, we find this in 1 Peter, where the prophets looked and inquired into things that were so marvelous and so stupendous, and they were trying to mine the depth of what they were writing and what they were saying, but never came to a full understanding, not until the New Testament time. And here Paul is revealing this mystery that in Hosea 2:23, that was including the Gentiles as well. And Paul quotes it as an application and a fulfillment of what was going on smack dab in the middle of the first century. So when you hear these ding-a-lings and these experts tell you the church is nowhere to be found in the New Testament, you run from them. When they tell you that the church is not found in the Old Testament, excuse me, then you run from them. They may be pretty, they may be smart, they may live in three homes with multi-million dollar and $1,000 of watches on their wrists. That don't mean nothing. That is there to impress the flesh. The flesh is not to be impressed. What does it say? Verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Hosea 1:10. So notice, in the book of Hosea, the church can be found. And Paul proves it by quoting it and applying it to what was going on in the first century. Because what does he say way back yonder in verse 24? Jews and Gentiles were being called. Jews and Gentiles were being fused together into one new man. Ephesians 2:11 all the way through. Read it for yourself. Get those eyes open. Put down that human commentary and read your Bible for the first time. Don't be afraid to open those pages. They won't bite back. Well, they might for some of you. Verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Notice verse 27. That's Isaiah 10:22. Notice how Paul is now shining light back on the Old Testament. And some people don't like us to do that. Well, tough. Tough. Grow up. That's what the Apostle Paul here is doing. He's taking New Testament, rich and full and complete light and illumination, and casting it back onto the Old Testament. So according to 27 of Romans 9, there's actually two Israels. Israel may be as the number of the sands of the sea or as the stars of heaven. They can be an innumerable, physical, tangible population of Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. But in the end, bottom line, who's saved? Who is truly justified? Who is truly born from above? It is a remnant. Not the majority, but a remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. Notice the Old Testament stories that Paul goes back to, thus putting credibility on all the Old Testament, my friends. So the next time you hear a preacher on the radio, or maybe you're sitting under one, and they tell you that the Bible is full of stories and myths and legends and fairy tales, you go find yourself another church, you go find yourself another pastor. You're sitting under a false prophet. According to the Apostle Paul, Sodom and Gomorrah is real history. It's not Jewish fables. Isaiah, apparently, in the eyes of Paul, was a real prophet. Hosea, the book of Hosea, he was a real man that really lived in the Old Testament times, and he was a prophet of God. But notice, unless the Lord holds back a seed, everything would be destroyed. So what is this remnant that's being held back? Those are his elect. And those elect come from where? Verse 24, from the Jews and the Gentiles as well. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness? even the righteousness, which is of faith. He says, hey, look at those pagans. They were not out there following righteousness. What shall we say about this righteousness that they have now acquired? What do we say about this? But Israel, that followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So he says in verse 30, the Gentiles seem to be flocking in, while the covenant people of God, the physical people, they seem to be running away from it. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Well, that's a prediction that's also found in the book of Isaiah about the rock of offense and the rock of stumbling. As it is written, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's found in the book of Isaiah. So there it is, chapter 9. Paul here is explaining for us, and hopefully I've done a good job in explaining it. Why were the Jews rejecting it, and why were the Gentiles flocking in? Bottom line, God's election. He who calls, he who predestines, he who died in our place, he who was buried in our stead, he who rose for us. And now where he sits, according to Paul, we sit. And so that's why the Jews, by and large, were so adamant in rejecting Paul and his message. They were not of God's elect. And all you got to do is read the four Gospels, and you see many of the sons of Jacob rejecting Jesus, especially the entire religious aristocracy rejected him outright, except for at least two that were named, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They are the only two that are actually named. What makes the difference? What made a difference between Ishmael and Isaac? God made that difference. Not the kids, nor the parents. Who made the difference between Jacob and Esau? Not mom and dad. Not the two boys. They were both corrupt. Who made the difference? God did. And if you come from a family where maybe you're the only saved person and everybody else live like pagans, who made that difference? It wasn't your free will. Nor was it you coming down an aisle, nor raising a hand in a church meeting, or mumbling a sinner's prayer. Who made the difference? God made that difference. And until you understand that, you will never really appreciate, let alone comprehend, what it means to be saved. Well, on behalf of my wife and I, we'd like to wish you and the church as well, wish you a Merry Christmas and a Christ-centered New Year. May you be blessed, may you be encouraged, and may you get into the Word of God. Amen.